Abraham Lincoln's Secretary of War, Edwin Stanton, once complained to the president about a fellow army officer, and Lincoln advised him to write the man expressing his anger. So Stanton did so and brought the letter to Lincoln, and Lincoln approved of the letter, and he asked Stanton, "So what are you going to do with this?" And he said, "Well, send it," he answered in surprise, and Lincoln told him, "You should just burn that letter." And then he said this, "That's what I do when I write a letter when I am angry. Even if it's a good letter, and even if you had a good time writing it, and even if you feel better, burn it and write another one." When I read that illustration, I was reminded there have been some times in the past where especially when I was a youth pastor, there were some posts that I learned I was going to, before I posted something online, I just decided I'm going to type it out on a Word document, nowhere close to anything social media-wise, and just maybe sit. Let it sit for a night. And then I did something that probably is not productive. Those things that I never sent, I put into a file folder called The Hole. Just kind of threw it in the hole. And then I gave that illustration one time, and someone said, "You probably shouldn't keep them in the hole. You should probably delete those and never look at them again." Anger is something we all experience. We experience it from others, and we experience it ourselves. When I was in seventh grade, after taking one of my typical little thumpings that I would take in the boys' restroom, I should have just learned to not use the restroom. I don't know. But after I'd been smacked in the head a number of times by a young man named Gary, my apologies, no Gary's in here. This is way back in Iowa. And after he had done that a few times, mocked me, made fun of me of all those things, I remember my anger boiling up. I was mad. I didn't know what to do about it. Wasn't very good at that point of figuring out what to do with my anger. And I decided to take, I ended up walking in the hallway. I could still see the hallway. I could still see the door at the end of it. I know the bathrooms are here. We were going to a class on the left, and Gary was right in front of me and still kind of laughing. And I took my I was meticulous about how well I sharpened my pencils. And I decided at that moment I was going to take that pencil and I was going to stab it into Gary right behind him there. Now, I don't know how deep that would have got. Obviously, I wasn't thinking very much at all. And so I took that pencil and I felt this sharp pain run through my hand. And I realized the pencil was backwards. And I went like this, and my pencil was hanging here with blood dripping down it. And to this day, there's a little mark of lead in there from when I did that. The consequences, and I sat in class just kind of holding it closed, and every time I see that pencil mark, all I think about is, remember that stupid time I decided I was going to stab a kid in school? What was I thinking? Anger can be, and most often is, a very bad thing. Anger clouds, blinds, binds, demands, destroys. It causes sin. It is caused by sin. It repeats. It runs deep. It runs generationally. It seethes. It attacks. It divides. And maybe, just maybe you're here today, and maybe your own anger has even caused you to have thoughts or concerns about, I'm afraid I'm going to hurt someone or hurt myself. So I'm going to start here, and I will mention this again. I want to encourage you. That is something that I would encourage you to talk to myself or to talk to someone and seek some good biblical counsel, because anger will take you down that path. I invite you to turn to Genesis chapter 4. Please, if anger is a problem in your life, if it's too frequent, if it's too intense, if it is of activating violence, I've been on the scene. I've been on the phone. I have heard and seen and experienced the devastating consequences of anger left unchecked to the hurt and harm and even potential life-taking extent that it can go. But it is not something that is hopeless and is not something that we as believers are helpless to, by the work of the Word and the work of the Holy Spirit, to see victory, significant, God-glorifying, Christ-glorifying victory in that area. Genesis chapter 4. Start with verses 1 and 2. It says, "Now Adam knew Eve, his wife, and she conceived and bore Cain and said, 'I have acquired a man from the Lord.' Then she bore again, this time his brother Abel." Heavenly Father, help us this morning. Help us to submit to you. Help us to learn from your word. Help us to yield ourselves to you. Lord, if it's necessary this morning, help us to recognize the sin of unrighteous anger and the sin that results from that. And may we bring that before you. And Lord, thank you so much that you are a God who, though rightfully angry at us as sinners, sent your Son in love to satisfy the wrath of God. I ask this in Jesus' name, amen. We are in Genesis, and we have a lot of firsts that are going on here, don't we? We've been seeing a lot of firsts take place. In fact, even in this chapter, we're seeing some first things take place, and it almost just kind of happens so quickly we kind of lose track of it. We have our first children being born, as recorded in Scripture. You have the first set of brothers. You have the first set of siblings. You have the first home. You have the first set of occupations that take place here. We're going to see the first, at least recorded, I think we can acknowledge there were other sins, I'm sure, that took place, but you have the first recorded sin against another human being. You have the first sacrifices that are done, that even Hebrews later on tells us that they were sacrifices, at least in the case of Abel, that were done by faith and in excellence versus a sacrifice that is not done with faith and not excellent. You have the first recorded visit by God with man outside of Eden. You have the first death, which of course is the first murder. You have the first punishment for sin against someone else. We have here a home being established. You have a workplace being established. You have worship being established. And very much I think it's right to see a little bit of a connection between Genesis 3 and Genesis 4. You see the sin of man, and now you're seeing the progression of that sin. You're seeing the fruits of those sin. Remember what was Satan's lie? You will not surely die. There's not going to be any death. In chapter 4, there's death, and the chapters that will proceed after this, and really even within this chapter, people are dying. Sin did not just affect in the way that Christ that God talked about in terms of the earth, and in terms of that, this sin was something now that was affecting the family and others. God allows these young men. They are born and they are growing up to be young men. And we see all of these things that are taking place, and we see their moral character coming out. And there is sin that is there. But there is also still a connection with God that is taking place. And in the midst of all of these firsts, again, we are reminded that God is at work and God is moving and God is doing a work within humanity. Some things that are important to note, I think, when we come into a passage like this, for many of us, we know the story of Cain and Abel, or at least we've seen the flannel graph of Cain and Abel, or else maybe there's been an image that you've seen. It's always an image of, you know, Cain rising up and Abel has his back turned and there's sacrifice and that type of thing. But I found it's been interesting. Over the last number of weeks, as I've interacted with people, I've kind of asked what their impressions are of Cain and Abel, and it is fascinating. It's true with me as well. There are impressions that we all have about this chapter that actually aren't necessarily there. We kind of come into this sometimes with our own thought process. I know one person that they are like, well, Abel probably was, you know, the second brother, and he was kind of like, ha, 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 you know, God, you know, God blessed me. But we don't see that. We see very little concerning what the actual requirements were in terms of the sacrifices. It takes some other areas of Scripture to kind of help us at least piece together what is going on, whether it's in the book of Hebrews or whether it's in even the book of Jude concerning Cain and Christ talking about the blood of Abel being this first shedding of blood and martyrdom really for being one who is blessed by God. There are things here that help us to kind of draw the picture of the passage, but there are some things here that we at least have to be willing to say that's something that we think we may know, but it isn't necessarily there. When it comes to Cain, Cain is the firstborn. He is the one who will actually probably have the priority. In fact, some of the language that happens later in the chapter kind of talks a little bit about Cain is going to lose what he had in terms of being the firstborn. Look with me, start at the end of verse 2 there. It says, "Now Abel was a keeper of sheep, but Cain was a tiller of the ground. And in the process of time, it came to pass that Cain brought an offering of the fruit of the ground to the Lord. Abel also brought of the firstborn of his flock and of their fat. And the Lord respected Abel and his offering. But he did not respect Cain and his offering. And Cain was very angry, and his countenance fell." So what is happening here? What has taken place? There could be a lot of debate about exactly what is taken. Is the sin that it should have been sheep? Is the sin that it was mainly his heart? I think it's important to note that Scripture tells us that Abel offered a more excellent sacrifice. And I think one thing that we see is what are the differences that Scripture gives us between these two sacrifices? Look at what it says about Cain. It says, Cain brought an offering of the fruit of the ground to the Lord. He's not an atheist. He knows who God is, and he is bringing an offering. But notice some of the descriptions that are given in terms of verse 4, Abel. Abel also brought of the firstborn of his flock and of their fat. There is more here. The Word of God tells us, as I said in Hebrews 11:4, by faith, so we know there was faith, Abel offered to God a more excellent sacrifice than Cain, through which he obtained witness that he was righteous, God testifying of his gifts, and through it, he being dead, still speaks. The book of 1 John talks about Cain. He says, talking about how we love or hate our brother, it says, "Not as Cain, who was of the wicked one and murdered his brother. Why did he murder him?" 1 John tells us, "Because his works were evil and his brother's righteous." The book of Jude says, "Woe to them, for they have gone the way of Cain, have run greedily in error of Balaam for profit, and have perished in the rebellion of Korah." And Cain is in this list of these awful rebellions against God and even about his people. Some things I think that are important to note, it appears at least that there was some place where God was to be worshipped. We kind of see that in verse 3. It says that they brought something. Many would point out, many commentators seem to point out that it appears that there was a place that they actually brought this sacrifice to. We're not certain where that location would be. There are some that believe that very much in keeping with some aspects of the Old Testament, that this was something that was brought before or to at least the presence of the cherubim. We remember even the Ark of the Covenant with the cherubim, and so it is possible that that is the place to which they brought it. It's possible that is the place even to which God was communicating here. We don't have all of the answers in that, but we do know that you have God who has dwelled in the Garden of Eden, and then you have the cherubim there and guarding the tree of life. Maybe there was some place there that they were offering these sacrifices, some sort of almost like a proto or pre-mercy seat that was protected by the cherubim. It appears there was at least seems to be a time for them to either worship or sacrifice. There was a time that they went about going to do this. There was a means of worshiping, and God still, by the grace of God, he is still able to be approached and worshiped by this means of sacrifice. It appears that at least Adam and Eve and this family that is growing here, we here just have the names of two of the brothers who have been born. We would recognize that there are others who are being born as well. But it seems to appear that Adam and Eve, or at least Adam, had instructed, or at least as a part of what they did, there was a place and a time where they were able to bring and bring a sacrifice before the Lord. And Scripture is clear. Abel had faith. Cain did not. What do we see about Cain's offering? Well, Cain's offering was a bloodless one. That does not necessarily mean that that was a sin, but it was something that was different in terms of there was no bloodshed. It was something that was of the work of his own hands, although shepherding definitely is a hands-on thing. It was something that he would have done. It was something that was brought from the ground, and Cain brings this, and it is an offering, but Abel brings even more. As one commentator put it, Abel, it appears, brought the best he had and the best of the best. He gave in an overflowing manner. The Lord, it says, had respect. Literally looked upon what took place there. To look upon, it means to hold in some type of regard. And Abel's sacrifice here was fuller than Cain's. It had more to it, and it also had faith. And there's a righteousness there that we see that the Word of God tells us about. There's a very real possibility that it was probably visibly acknowledged. Whether or not it's similar to what happens later in Scripture, which is when God accepts a sacrifice, that he possibly burnt it with fire. We don't know exactly how it took place, but it was something that was enough, that was either visible or maybe verbal, that we don't have the words for, that makes it clear that both Cain and we would assume Abel know Abel's sacrifice was accepted, Cain's was not. The end of verse 5 says Cain was very angry and his countenance fell. And so we get some questions. Sometimes in my mind, when I was kind of reading back through this, I tend to kind of put this story, it gets a little bit muddled. And I was just wonderfully reminded about there's a lot of grace that God gives to Cain before he sins. God gives some of what I would encourage you to consider some of the greatest instructions concerning anger before it actually turns into harm and sin that we could find in a very succinct package in Scripture. Look at verse 6. So the Lord said to Cain, "Why are you angry?" Have you ever asked yourself this question when you're angry? Why are you angry? Or what are you angry about? I was telling my family, I was listening to a podcast the other day, and this lady who's in this podcast, she was talking about she has anger in little things, especially in traffic. I kind of relate to that a little bit. Plus, I was in Chicago, which if you're not angry about traffic, go to Chicago. And she said she's doing this thing this year. I literally was like, that is ridiculous. She said, this year, I've determined I yield to everyone. It's not even going to be a complaint. Whoever wants in, I'm letting them in. She said, I realized that I had a lot of angst in my driving, and since the automatic is I'm letting them in, things cleared up. To which I was like, I got angry about that. I was like, why would I do that? That guy doesn't deserve to go in, because that's what we're determining, right? A lot of anger sometimes is, do they deserve or what do I deserve? Why are you angry? Some of you were angry this morning about something. Why? Why were you angry? Because you know where this is going, right? I know it is even as I'm saying it. Would you really ask the question, why am I angry? A lot of times the answer is going to be something in the form of, yeah, it's probably not that big a deal. That should not be this big a thing. That should not be something that makes me go, but there's another part of why are you angry, not just what caused the anger, but why do you get so angry about certain things? Some of you get angry about things. Some of us get angry about other things. We all have different, we would call them triggers, although I don't like using the term trigger too much in our current culture. Why is that an area that you get angry? Why when your kid does that make you want to go run your head through a tree? They're a kid. You probably did the same thing. Why the anger? The second question there kind of falls at, why has your countenance fallen. You know, we're a real selfie society. Do you take selfies when you're angry? Have you ever thought about, we don't get a chance to do this, okay? But everybody else in your family and the people around you in your world, they know what you look like when you're angry. When I was a youth pastor, the terminology they had for Pastor Dave on mission trips was the look, to which my family has attested there is a look. Sometimes when they're telling other people about the look, they're like, Dad, do the look. I was like, the look is reserved for specific emotional times in my life. And I will thus give that look. Now, my prayer is that the look is, I'm in charge here, cut it out. But there are some people, let's stay outside the room so we don't get too guilty this morning. There are some people in this world that they become awful monsters because of anger. Awful to look at. If someone wanted to videotape them and see it, we see it in the world around us. We see other people, man, I can't believe that parent is talking to that kid that way. I can't believe that that person is treating that person that way. We're in a world full of anger. If we could put you all for maybe a day in a local police cruiser and just let you wander around town and see what's going on, you would see a lot of ugly things that are just wrapped solidly in a ball of anger. It affects us. Why are you angry? It's almost like he's saying, you don't have a cause to be angry here. I would even say, who is he angry at here? I'm not giving up the story. He's going to kill Abel. But is he mad at Abel? I think this is why we sometimes think, well, maybe Abel kind of rubbed it in his face and that sort of thing. But we have to be careful here because it does not say that. In fact, the Bible says Abel is righteous. So maybe Abel was very humble about it. Maybe that drove him nuts. That Abel didn't say a word. That Abel was still kind and caring and loving. You ever had someone that drives you nuts by how nice they are when they shouldn't be? Maybe that was it. We don't know. But what God is saying is this is not right. And I think we get such important words. And because it's Cain and Abel, I think we have flown through this. For those of you that do your Bible reading, you've been through Genesis at least once a year, right? You always get through Genesis, or at least through most of Genesis. And we just go through Cain and Abel, and then the genealogy start happening, and we get a little bit lost. But look at verse 7. If you do well, will you not be accepted? And if you do not do well, sin lies at the door, and its desire is for you, but you should rule over it. Don't miss this. Before Cain sins, God tells him, this can be made right. This can be properly taken care of. You can do something in a manner that your sacrifice or you will be accepted. You don't have to continue down this path. What's the difference? Either do well or do not do well. Because so often when it comes to our emotions and the feelings aspect of our life, whether it's a character on a Disney cartoon or whatever it is, we sometimes kind of assign all these things and that sort of thing. But one thing is clear here, I think it's very true here, is Cain has not sinned yet, although he's probably committing sin in his mind, getting close there. And God is clearly saying, this doesn't have to happen. You don't have to sin. This can be taken care of. It can all be okay. This is solvable. You will be accepted. It's a warning. And he's also saying, as you can see there, there's going to be consequences. Sin lies at the door. Sin is waiting to happen here. I love this personification of sin. He's saying sin wants to happen. Sin is waiting for you to act on this. And sin is going to, it's a little confusing. There's a lot of debate about what the ruling over it type of thing is, because some have pointed out that there's a very real possibility. God has even pointed out, because God is sovereign and God knows what's about to happen, that God is saying, you're going to lose even your authority and your rule. Cain is the firstborn. And Cain, when he acts this way, is going to lose all of that. Maybe it's saying that all you got to do is walk outside and offer a sin offering. You're sinning here, or you need to get this taken care of. But one thing is clear, it is something that could be taken care of it. I feel like the you should rule over it also at least reminds me in terms of we as believers do not have to be under the power of sin. We have the power over sin by God's word and by the Spirit. There is no reason a believer cannot see victory in their life concerning the unrighteous sin that comes from unrighteous anger. We are equipped to be able to deal with it. And anytime we are angry, and anytime we recognize we are angry, the questions that come up, the same as come up to the question that came, why are you angry? Why is your face like that? Why is your attitude and spirit and heart like that? Do well. If you do well, won't this be made right? What are you going to do about this? What do you usually do with your anger? What do I usually do with my anger? By the way, by the time we get to the end of this passage, we find out, by the way, why do your kids respond to anger the way that they respond to anger? And you say, well, that's surely from someone else. The odds are it's not. I'll speak to other people, well, again, outside the room. I've seen other people in other places far, far away. I'm not talking about anybody here. Okay, no one here. Okay, maybe there's an application. You can try to draw that line. But parents who yell have kids who yell. Parents who scream and fight have kids who scream and fight. Is that 100% outside of these walls? Not talking about any of us in here right now. There's an effect. There are consequences. There are consequences that are going to happen, immediate consequences and then long-term consequences. He said, if you do well, it's a word for, actually, it says dealing with correctly or rejoicing, to make a thing good, to take something and make something good. You can get this right, Cain. You can still do well in spite of what's going on in your heart and in your mind and on your face. You can get this right. But if not, sin. That word for sin is the word about missing the mark. You're not going to be doing what you're supposed to be doing. There's a penalty aspect in terms of this. It is going to be a problem. You're not doing what God has said. You're doing something contrary to what God has said. And you can almost see God saying, this is going to keep going downhill. We know what happens. Verse 8, now Cain talked with Abel, his brother. Now, maybe your translation says he walked to the field, and it came to pass when they were up in the field, but I don't know. That struck me. He talked with Abel, his brother. When it came to pass when they were in the field that Cain rose up against Abel, his brother, and killed him. You talk about another place in Scripture, you have a short verse. But there's a lot there. I've never taken a person's life with my own hands. When I sometimes read, whether biographies and things about that, I was reading a biography about a person who was a soldier, but he talked about the difference between shooting someone and having to, of a necessity of the mission that he was on in silence, of having to take someone's life in his own hands in close proximity. And how and this was an enemy soldier, how it affected him, how it kept him up late at night, how that burden was upon him. He rose up against Abel, his brother, and killed him. We don't know exactly what this looks like. We have the details that Scripture gives us. Whether it was a fight. I feel like most of the stuff we say says it was behind the back. Maybe. Probably makes it worse. And he kills him. Then the Lord said to Cain, where is Abel, your brother? And he said, I do not know. Am I my brother's keeper? And he said, what have you done? The voice of your brother's blood cries out to me from the ground. Here, as we would understand, Moses is writing. He is describing this murder. Imagine the hurt for Adam, for Eve. I want to think that Cain felt bad about it as well, but I believe the text makes it very clear. Cain is not ever, it appears, ever affected by the sin. He only is unhappy about the punishment for the remainder of the chapter. That's his only concern. Your punishment's too great is what he's going to get to. He never seems to have any remorse. He never seems to have any acknowledgement of guilt. God comes. Where is Abel? He said, I don't know. Now, I was like, what a liar. But and one person pointed out, you know, no one has died at this point. Maybe he's like, I know where his body is. I don't know where he is. He knew where the body was, but that was not Abel there. Where is your brother? We start to see the principle and the reminder, and it already happened in the scripture with Adam and Eve, but it continues through scripture. There is a law and a precept and principle about our responsibility towards whether it is our own family members or our brothers and sisters in Christ. The answer to, am I my brother's keeper, which some may ask, the answer is supposed to be, yes, you actually are. He, in this kind of question statement, Cain, is not ignorant. He's not innocent. He's a liar. It's a wickedness. There's a profaneness. He thinks he can hide his sin from God. There's an obstinate, even desperate aspect of, I'm not confessing this sin. God gave him his opportunity. And in verse 10, when he will not confess his guilt, well, he will not say, I'm guilty, when he will not at this point again to be able to say, I've done wrong, I have sinned, he doesn't say any of that. God says, what have you done? The blood cries out to me from the ground. And this is a term that is used numerous times in the Old Testament. It talks about the martyrs, the blood of the martyrs, that those who are killed unjustly, especially those who are killed, who are those who are blessed by or the children of God, it cries out, especially when there is murder or crime. One commentator said, the blood crying is a symbol of a soul crying for its right to live and crying out for justice. Later on in chapter 9, when the laws are being laid down, it says, surely for your lifeblood I will demand a reckoning from the hand of every beast I will require it, and from the hand of man. From the hand of every man's brother I will require the life of a man. There is a guiltiness that takes place here. Abel had been right and righteous. Cain had killed him. So he commits this crime, and here now is going to come the things that we probably are familiar with, which is the punishment. Look at starting at verse 11. So now you are cursed from the earth. By the way, up until this point, no man has been declared cursed. It has been the ground and it has been the serpent. Now it says, you are cursed from the earth, which has opened its mouth to receive your brother's blood from your hand. When you till the ground, it shall no longer yield its strength to you. There is a furthering. We remember the curse that there were going to be thorns and thistles. And now here, even within his vocation, which is he is a tiller of the ground, God is saying, your work is going to be now condemned in a sense. You will be a fugitive and a vagabond. You shall be on the earth. And Cain said to the Lord, my punishment is greater than I can bear. Again, he's convicted and he's not humble. He's just unhappy with the punishment. And you have this curse upon him, this curse upon his work, the curse upon even his location. There is a wandering aspect that is going to take place, and even not even being prosperous within the work that he does. He says, this is an awful punishment, God. I don't think it's a how dare you, but it almost feels a bit like that. It's not a surely my sins. It's not how even we have David responding when he is convicted of his sin and he is really brought before his sin. No confession. Mainly desperation. Well, now my life's going to be hard. What about the murder? What about the sin? What about the opportunity to even make things right? It shows that his spirit still did not understand the wickedness. He was only concerned about God's retribution. It says, my punishment is greater than I can bear. Surely you have driven me out this day from the face of the ground. I shall be hidden from your face. I shall be a fugitive and a vagabond on the earth, and it will happen that anyone who finds me will kill me. Again, there are parts of this passage that we don't fully understand what is being talked about. Some have pointed out that if this was a place where man met God on the east side of Eden, where there were the cherubim and there was interaction, possibly it's saying, I'm never able to come back here. Understanding that I am hidden from your face, whether or not he thought this is the place, not fully understanding the omnipresence of God. But he is recognizing that now things are different. Now I am separate. Now I am not even under your protection. And God, as he always does, gives grace. The Lord said to him, therefore, whoever kills Cain, vengeance shall be taken upon him sevenfold. That's the term for fully, sevenfold. And the Lord set a mark on Cain, lest anyone finding him should kill him. Here, even though he was guilty, God still gives grace. Maybe there are some reasons that God did this. Maybe God is the one that wants to remind mankind that vengeance is mine, saith the Lord. Maybe it's just a reminder of his grace. Maybe it's to serve as a warning about this crime. Maybe that's kind of why there's that concluding clause there, lest anyone finding him should kill him. Whatever it was not forgiveness. It was protection. God gives protection, but we never see forgiveness. The rest of the story, you'll be able to see. We have here the line of Cain, and then at the end of the chapter, it'll start to run into the line of Seth, which we'll have an opportunity to get into the next time. But there's a couple of things that happen here. One is you have the building of a city. Probably not, obviously not like cities that we think. It would have been something probably of an enclosed place, maybe a fort, maybe defensive, maybe because of Cain's worry of having to defend himself, it was like that. Another part of it, some have pointed out, is because he is no longer able to till the ground or see fruit of tilling the ground, even what he does and how he lives his life tends to change. Or he may even just be pushing back from being a vagabond, one commentator said. God has said you're going to wander, and Cain says, I'm going to build a city, and we're going to stay here. You'll see if you continue their generational implications. And in verse 23, Lamech said to his wives, Adam and Zillah, hear my voice, wives of Lamech, listen to my speech, for I have killed a man for wounding me, even a young man for hurting me. If Cain shall be avenged sevenfold, then Lamech 77-fold. It makes me wonder generationally how Cain described, handled, and even acted on his anger as that got passed down generation to generation. Sacrifice and worship is important. David, after being confronted by his sin in Psalm 51, after experiencing the forgiveness, after literally killing a man for his wife, and still having experienced the forgiveness of God, says this in Psalm 51, for you did not desire sacrifice, or else I would give it. You do not delight in burnt offering. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart. These, O God, you will not despise. So what do we do with our anger? A couple of things as we kind of think back to verses 6 and 7. First is, there's an identification. What makes you angry? Why are you angry? Why are those the things that make you angry, and why not other things? Maybe another question to ask here is, what are the things that do not make you, that make you unhappy? What are you not getting? Anger also, as I said, it clouds. What are you misunderstanding? Maybe you have an impression, I have found one reason that people could get angry is because they think they are due something they really aren't due. I deserve this. No, you don't. We could talk about what everyone deserves. So maybe to ask the question, what am I misunderstanding here? Or maybe even ask the question, what is God allowing into my life to change me, grow me, and develop me, and to humble me because of my pride? Anger is emotional. There's this displeasure, but it also does things. How does your anger demonstrate itself? How does your anger destroy? Because that is what unrighteous anger does. How does your anger distort your view and distort the situations and distort the facts? How is it ruining your conversation? Have you ever had a productive conversation by yelling at people? It almost never happens. I did think about one time. One time I recognized there are a lot of kids in a situation and I had to yell instructions. But generally speaking, in one-on-one conversation, yelling isn't going to get the work done. What is frustrating you? Maybe it's hurt. I want to make sure I acknowledge that when we are victims of other people sinning against us, when there are different layers of abuse, whatever that type of abuse it may be, or when we experience trauma and abuse at the hands of others, sometimes one of the things that is can take a lot of time to work through and is very important is to recognize that often victims are dealing with anger without even realizing it. So if there's a reason, there's something taking place, that means that there needs to be something that is dealt with. Can you identify these things? Second is, how do you respond? What, kind of go back to the verse, why are you angry? That's the identification. If you do well, will you not be accepted? If you do not do well, sin lies at the door. Word of God says, be angry and sin not. We know that's in Ephesians, but it's actually quoting Psalm 4, where it says, know that the Lord has set apart for himself him who is godly. The Lord will hear when I call him. Be angry and sin not. Meditate within your heart on your bed and be still. In Scripture, in Ephesians chapter 4, it talks about the differences between our words being corrupt or not corrupt, and the reason that the Word of God is so important to this. How are you going to respond? How is the Word of God going to affect your life? Will you do well? Put it away. Do well. Rule over it. If it is a problem, if you are hurting people, confess, seek counsel, stop allowing sin to have rule over you. The Bible gives us so many areas of response. God's way is the most important way. If you are angry, mark it down. God's way of handling anger is the best way. God's way of dealing with whatever the struggle is and whatever the difficulty is the best way. Why are you angry? I also thought about, remember Jonah, right? What does God say? Is it right for you to be angry? And will you do well? The book of Romans chapter 12 says, bless those who persecute you. Bless and do not curse. Repay no one evil for evil. Have regard for good things in the sight of all men. If it is possible, as much as depends on you, live peaceably with all men. Beloved, do not avenge yourselves, but rather give place to wrath. There's a place for it. For it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. Therefore, if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he is thirsty, give him to drink. For in doing so, you will heap coals of fire on his head. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. Put it away. Do well. And don't be angry. Submit yourself to God. Heavenly Father, I thank you so much for your word. Lord, it is so easy for us to be angry. And Lord, while we recognize that your word talks to us about the fact that there are times that anger in itself is not sinful, Lord, we rightfully can have our anger stirred when there is injustice, when there is wrong, when there is sin. But Lord, I pray that we would take heed of so many areas of your word that help us consider these things, Lord, whether it is the places that your word tells us to be slow to anger, whether it is the places where your word says that love overlooks many offenses. Lord, I pray that you would help us to seek you and to seek to love, that we would recognize, Lord, this morning the damage that is being done in lives, sometimes by us, Lord, in our anger. May we see it before it comes sin. And Lord, may we confess it if it has become sin. Lord, I would pray if there's any person here that would say, I need to confess these things, I need to get them right, that Lord, they would come to you and confess them and make them right. Lord, they would even seek accountability from someone. And Lord, maybe in some situations that they would seek counsel. As Lord, so often it brings so much harm and damage. And Lord, I also want to thank you that as we approach a time of communion, that we would be reminded that you righteously had wrath against us, and that your word reveals that wrath. So Lord, as we even are reminded of how wrong we can be, I thank you that we can be made right by the sacrifice of your Son, Jesus Christ. And as we consider these things, Lord, may we give you the glory. We ask this in Jesus' name.